All right, I think we're all set. So our message today is going to be the continuation of discipleship. And the big question we have is, what does that mean? So what we're going to do is we're going to take some scripture and just a parable, actually, and we'll be talking about that discipleship and how that actually references to us. Jesus will be telling this this parable. And sometimes it's going to say, well, it doesn't really apply to me. It doesn't apply because it deals with other people. But it does apply to you. And I just want to take that and be able to do it. And then at the end of my message here, I'm going to show a little video on Ray Vanderlyn, who speaks, again, about parts of Scripture that we might just pass over and never give it a thought. But yet, there's a lot of significance within that piece of Scripture. If you know some of the past tense that kind of goes with it and the reason that individual did it and stuff. And he does a really good job explaining that. So let's just begin with a word of prayer and we'll go right from there. So Father, we just, at this time, we come to ask of the Holy Spirit to give the words, to be able to share the meaning that you want us to have today in terms of discipleship. We appreciate your scripture. We appreciate all the scholars that are out there really that help us to understand scripture. And your word, which is paramount, and is there before us. And as we share it, Lord, just let there be a blessing. And this we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen. So the parable we're going to begin with is the parable of the 10 virgins. You probably have seen this before and heard it before, so it's nothing new. But let me just read it out. And this is going to be in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. He says, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took the lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them are foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time coming and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up, trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied. Let's get this off to the side here. "There may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins, who were ready, went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others came also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the hour, the day, or the hour." Now, if we took this scripture, and we had no idea where it came from, we can draw some conclusions from this. And what I'm going to do is have a whole list of the meaning of this parable. The first one is, only women enter the kingdom of God. It's true. It's what Scripture says. Maybe the meaning is that you have to have extra oil in a separate container to enter the kingdom of God. See, that's the key. That if you want to enter the kingdom of God, carry an oil flask with you wherever you go, because you don't know when that's going to come. Maybe it's this one here, that only 50% of virgins would be able to enter the kingdom of God. Only 5 got in out of 10. I know, it's got to be this one here. That if you are wise, if you carry oil all the time, right? So it's not just a separate container, but carrying it all the time. How about this one here? Don't share everything with others, because you may not be able to enter the kingdom of God. You got to limit what you share. Scripture's telling us all of this. Why are you laughing? How about this one here? You have to walk a long way to meet the bridegroom. Right? You've got to go meet him. So make sure you're in good shape. If you've got a cane, walker, better make sure it's a motorized one. How about this one here? Bridegrooms will come at midnight. Ladies, be aware. And that's the only time they come, because apparently this is what it says in Scripture. Maybe it's this one here, that the kingdom of God has doors, or at least one. So if you see a door, that might be the kingdom of God. If you don't see a door, well, you're no kingdom. Maybe this one here. Bridegrooms always come when you're sleeping. These are the conclusions that we have from this parable. Wait, actually I had more. How about this one here? Lamps should be trimmed before entering the kingdom of God. It's only proper to do that sort of thing. If you don't trim it, well then it's you have an irregular flame or a smoky flame. How about this? The oil is the Holy Spirit. And we have a conclusion that goes along with that. We can also say something like, the kingdom of God is just a big wedding party. That's what Scripture says. How about this one here? The bridegroom can have multiple wives. Well, it just seems like there's all types of women coming in, virgins and stuff. Maybe this one here. The kingdom of God is not the wedding, is just the wedding of celebration. Heralds will be present to announce the coming of the bridegroom, so sleep all you want, just have more oil than others. All of these conclusions are great to have in there. But really, these are all based upon taking things out of context. And people can take Scripture, they can take it out of context, and they can make it say what they want it to say, to fit their needs, to fit their desires, or to make it enticing for a person to hear and say, oh, this person's got great understanding and really needs to, we need to listen to them and everything that they say. But that's not really what the Scripture's about. None of that stuff that I said. So what we're going to do is, if you go back and read some Scripture prior to it, it starts to give a little bit of context that goes with it. So we're going to... Oh, that was the other, last one I forgot. Oil dealers need to be open 24/7. Okay? So that was the last one. I forgot about that. So let's go back to the previous chapter. And Jesus makes a statement, and the disciples have a question. So... in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him and to call his attention to his buildings. Do you see all these things, he asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So you see, this is the question that Jesus goes on to answer. It has nothing really to do with the virgins. It has nothing to do with having oil. It has nothing to do with other things. But there is something within that parable that talks about answering this question. Now, Jesus goes on with the rest of the chapter and he says, there's going to be some people that will come to deceive you. There'll be those that claim to be the Christ that aren't. Those that are Christians will be persecuted. That there'll be troubles in this world. Things that you do not want to go through. But these things must happen. He also says that nobody knows the day or the hour of when all of this is going to come about. When the destruction of the building, or the coming of Christ, and all of this. So we don't know when the end of the age is going to be. Only the Father knows. And Jesus says this plainly. And then what he does is he gives a story, a parable, of about a wedding. Now why would he give a wedding story about persecution, about false Christ coming, about going through troubled times? Because a wedding is more about a celebration and stuff. Well, what he does is he takes something that they're very familiar with, which would be the wedding. It's a huge feast. And he uses that to explain how we as disciples should be. So let's look at this one here. We're going to go back to what we would consider the old, traditional Old Testament wedding practices that they had. And this is basically, it's a little different than the way we have our weddings and stuff here today. So again, you've got to understand what Jesus is trying to tell you through this parable by understanding marriages back during that time. First off, the father arranges the wedding. Right? In most cases today, a lot of times it's the women like to do that sort of thing. The fathers will show up and you just tell me the time and it's good, that's all right. We'll get it set up. Not only that, they're going to arrange who's going to get married though. They make an agreement with another family and say that your daughter is going to marry my son. Now, these two, the son and the daughter, the son of the father that's arranging the marriage and stuff, those children may never, ever meet until the wedding day. And we're going to say, that's just not right. Because we got to be in love with a person. We got to get to know them a little bit. In today's society, what we say is we need to live with them for a few years to decide if I want to live with them forever and then divorce them 5 years later. You know, it's really different in cultures and how it's set up. This is a huge thing. Right? It was an arrangement for an agreement between two families made by the father of the groom that's to be married and stuff like that. So in that whole aspect, the father does the arranging. And then the groom's father has to pay what they call a bride price. In our society, we don't really do that. But what we have is that the father of the bride pays for the wedding. That's not the way it was back in the olden days. It was the father of the groom that paid for all of that. And gave the bride a certain gifts and gave the family of the bride certain gifts. And it was sometimes an honorable thing of the father of the bride to give that gift to the bride and not keep it for himself. So there's some customs that are in there that we just have no clue that go along with that, right? But this is really what's there. Also, there was a betrothal. And that betrothal, which is the engagement of those two, was binding as if it was a marriage. So even if it was made, when the son of the father and the daughter of the other family was made when they were young, they were betrothed that whole time. That was considered, in essence, a marriage. It was not to be broken. That if you broke off on that betrothal, you had to have a letter of divorce inscripted. Now you're going to say, how can a 5-year-old do that? Well, they weren't always as established at that early of an age, but regardless, however long that was, and usually it was a period of at least a year that there was a betrothal, and the concept of that betrothal too is that she never gets pregnant during that time, right? The signs that she's free from having sex or intercourse with anyone to have a baby and stuff like that. And so the idea is that you're pure on both sides, right? And that's really, really important during that time. And it wasn't until the wedding ceremony that there was consummation between the husband and the wife. But the betrothal was just as important as the wedding. There was a marriage contract that was going to be signed. And it was signed by all parties that were there. Right? A legal document was put in there. The bridegroom, which is the son of the father, arranging the marriage and stuff, would build a bridal chamber in his father's house. And that could take up to the year. So during that betrothal time, that's what he was doing on his time off. Building this extra room or extra house attached to his father's house. Now, a lot of times in our society, two people get married, they either leave mom and dad and they go off and they buy a house, rent a place, they're on their own. Right? Again, very different in terms of what we have today. And then when the bridal chamber was finished, the groom would go fetch the bride. This is the final thing that he would do. But she had no idea when that date was going to be coming. She had an anticipation of it coming, never knew when it was going to come. And so because she didn't know when it was going to come, there was actually an individual that heralded them, right, and blew a trumpet that the groom is coming. She had to be ready to go that moment with the groom. You know, for the wedding ceremony and stuff like that. Never a clue. You might be thinking it's coming now, but it doesn't come today. Maybe it's going to be tomorrow. Maybe it's going to be the next day. But you're ready every moment for that. It's an exciting thing. Something to look forward to. And the anticipation of it was just, you know, breathtaking. And it was really exciting in both sides of the family. When is this going to happen? When's it going to happen? But when it does happen, there's a huge festival that comes up. You know, with a wedding party that comes together. And then the celebration afterwards where lots of people are invited. A lot of times the wedding itself is just a small group of close-knit family members. But the celebration is everybody that can come through. All right? And so think about those aspects, because what we're going to do is we're going to start looking at a little bit of scripture here to see why Jesus would use a wedding aspect in this parable that we have. But look at this one here, John 6:44. No one can come to the Father, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So who's making the arrangement of our relationship with Jesus? The Father. Oh, that's very close to the actual wedding procedures that we have here. And Luke 5:34-35 says, Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? These are the Pharisees coming to Jesus, and Jesus is, the Pharisees would fast during certain periods of the week or the day. And it's like, here's Jesus with his disciples eating. Why are you eating? You're supposed to be fasting. And Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom, and they're celebrating and eating with me now. So he makes the statement that he is the bridegroom. Bridegroom of what? No? We'll see here. In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, but you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor your God with your body. So, someone paid for you, paid a ransom for you. And that's God the Father, right? Allowed his Son to pay for your death so that you could have life with him. Are you getting to see why maybe Jesus used part of this parable of the 10 virgins in reference to the wedding and stuff? In John 14:1-4, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Again, what is Jesus doing? But he's going to the Father's house to prepare a place for you. Same thing as the wedding feast and the process that goes with it. Now, you and I have to be taught all of this stuff. Back then, during that day, everybody just knew that. It made sense to them. But it's hard for us to comprehend because we take our culture and place it into Scripture and it doesn't work. So we have to figure out what the culture was like there to help bring the meaning of Scripture back out to us. So, in Matthew 24:36-40, says, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father, as it was in the days of Noah. So it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day of Noah and up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a mill's handmill, one will be taken, the other left. We don't know when that's going to happen. And it's very clear in terms of the statement that says this, that and just like the bride waiting for the groom to come, she didn't know when that was going to happen. So then, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Again, here's Christ coming, and there's a trumpet call that's in there. The same way it would be when the groom finally comes to get his bride. You see, the disciples would understand all of that. And we have a hard time processing that because we just don't live like that sort of stuff now. Let's go to Revelation. I've got a couple of Revelation verses here. And here it talks about the actual bride. It says in Revelation 19, 6 through 8, it says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready.'" Right? So Jesus is again using this sort of thing in terms of 10 virgins. 5 are ready and prepared, 5 are not. He says, "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to wear." And then in Revelation 19:9 says, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." I want to ask you, would you like to be invited to the wedding ceremony of Christ's wedding? Now, Christ is the groom. What's the bride? The church. Okay? The church is the bride. And there's going to come a time where Christ is coming back. Do you have extra oil? Are you awake? Are you waiting for the anticipation of Christ to return? Or are you sleepy? Are you lazy? Are you not prepared in a way that goes with it? So we look at this whole scripture that we've got, this parable of the 10 virgins. And we can see where all 10 really are invited to come, but only 5 get in. And it's because they're ready. So what we've got is, we look at that particular statement, and the disciples are asking, when is all this going to happen? And Jesus tells them that parable and says, maybe what we need to do is think about this. Maybe those that are prepared for the coming of the bridegroom will enter the kingdom of God. And we can look at that. But you know, that's kind of a generic statement. And I put that there purposely. That's just my words. I'm sorry, my words that are there. Right? Those that are prepared for the coming of the bridegroom will enter the kingdom of God. Maybe that's just the very simple message that comes from that parable. We don't have to dissect it. We don't have to, you know, think about the oil being separate and stuff like that. We don't have to think about, you know, that you have to have a little lamp. You don't have to, you know. It's just a simple message that Jesus Christ is giving in that verse. Is it this? Or maybe it's a little bit more personal, that says this: are you the disciple that is prepared for His coming, or are you the disciple that is unprepared for His coming? Which of those virgins are you? The end result is that if you are prepared, you will enter the kingdom. If you're unprepared, that door will be shut. And God will say, "Get away, because I don't know you." Maybe that gives a whole different meaning to the scripture verse that we've got. My question to you, based upon what we've learned here today, are you a disciple that's ready for Christ to return? Or are you like the foolish virgins. Foolish with your walk with God. And don't spend much time with it. You're not prepared for what God has. You're not learning who God is. You're not taking the time to devote yourself to God. Thinking, oh, I got my oil lamp, I'm good. That's all I need to do. Jesus is making a statement, a very strong one. But if we don't know the culture, we just pass over that stuff sometimes. And it's a good reminder of what we've got. So what I'm going to do now is we're going to do, Ray Vanderlinde is going to talk about a tree, right? And a very small statement in Old Testament scripture. But he's going to explain the significance of it. And I think it means an awful lot too. So we just pass this stuff over. But I think it's really good to be able to listen to what he has to say. So let's go there. I think it's this one here.
Because truth is expressed in sensory concepts, metaphors, word pictures, and stories, here's the key point. That means those metaphors, the stories, come out of their context. So we need to become sensitive to what was the context in which this information was written down. Let's take a look at the context of the Bible. There are a number of things that make up the context. The most obvious one is there's a language context. Second, besides language, there's a literary context. That means sometimes it's poetry, sometimes it's parable. Sometimes, like the book of Revelation, it's apocalyptic. And the more you pay attention to what style of literature this passage is, the more insight you get into its background. Third, geography, or the visual. Where was it? Then there's a historical context. A big one that we will use in this class, especially as we move on, is culture. Culture is central to the choice of metaphor that the stories use. And then last, the Bible is a library of 66 volumes, but there is a single thread that ties every single one of those volumes or books together. If you know that thread and can say, how does this passage add to that story, the more insight you will get about the passage. So, we're going to pay careful attention to the various contexts. Now, what I would like to do is to give you examples and show you what happens when you put those into one of their contexts. Genesis 21:33. Would you read that passage, please?
Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba.
Stop. One more time, please.
Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba.
So Abraham went to Beersheba and planted a tamarisk tree. Now, I see at least two contextual things in that verse. What are they? Geography, Beersheba, and what's the other word in the verse that you would have to know something about that world to understand? Tamarisk. Why would Abraham plant a tamarisk tree in Beersheba? Notice the verse before and the verse after the same word. It just says it. So you read it in your Bible study group, and you pay almost no attention to it whatsoever, because who cares where Beersheba is, and what difference does it make whether it's an oak tree, a maple tree, or a tamarisk tree? The answer is, to the reader, it makes a huge difference. Here's the story in context. Abraham is living at the edge of the desert, just north of Beersheba. And God has told him, I'm going to give you the whole land, you and your descendants. Now, if he said that to you 3,800 years ago, you would probably say, thank you. When do I get it? Abraham doesn't say anything, in the Bible at least. His reaction is the verse that Isaiah read. He went and planted a tamarisk tree. So that is the Eastern way to communicate information. Not in words, not in a proposition, not in a statement, but in a word picture. In this case, an actual picture. He walked to Beersheba, which is about 45 miles from where he was, and he planted a tree. Now, what did he just say? Well, come with me and let me show you. This is desert. And there's all kinds of desert in Israel because 70% of the promised land is desert. Some is brutal. Some wide and flat and sandy. Some extremely mountainous and rocky. But if there's one thing that's lacking in the desert, actually two primarily, for the people who live there, it's shade and water. So Abraham is a character who lives in the desert, who understands that what you need in desert is shade, because there isn't any. It's near the equator, sun is directly overhead, big canyons. You're always out in the sun, so you look desperately for a tiny little bit of shade. And I've actually seen shepherd girls who will lay with their head under a shrub like this just to stay alive, to have enough shade to protect them from that brutal, brutal sun. But there is one tree that's very valuable for the people who live there, including Abraham, and that's the tamarisk. They look like this. There aren't many of them in that land. The problem is, by themselves, there's not enough rain to keep them alive. So they either have to be watered by hand from a well or a spring. And I've seen the Bedouin, the nomads who live there, watering their tamarisk trees. Or you have to wait till there's rain in the mountains 50, 60 miles away, and that rainwater comes running down those mountains, and you get a trickle in the bottom of a canyon or a flood in the bottom of a canyon. You've got to dam up that water in some way to provide the water, or the tamarisk tree is not going to survive. So here's an example of what they do. There must be rain maybe 20, 30, 40 miles away. That water runs down, and they put like a small dam. That water gathers here, and that will keep the tamarisk tree alive. In plain English, it takes a lot of work to keep a tamarisk tree alive. Now, a tamarisk tree is the slowest growing tree of the desert trees. That tree this one, is probably 400, 500 years old. That has been there for hundreds of years, belonging to the family that takes care of it. Now, why do they want tamarisk trees? They have no value. There's no fruit. They're so slow going that there's not enough firewood on a tamarisk tree. You burn that up in a year or two and it'll take 100 years to get another one. So why tamarisk? It's the only shade tree that will grow in the desert. And it's actually a very cool shade because there's a high salt content in the needles of the tree, and salt attracts water, and so there's humidity in the air. And humidity makes you feel cooler. So if you step under that tree, the shade of that tree can be as much as 10 or 15 degrees cooler than the shade of another acacia tree 300 yards away. So they will plant a tamarisk tree and take care of it for hundreds of years. But the saying is, you don't plant a tamarisk tree for yourself, because you'll never live long enough to enjoy the shade. It grows too slowly. You plant a tamarisk tree for those who come after you. Now, think about what did Abraham mean when God said, I am going to give this land for you and your descendants. And Abraham thought, what am I going to say? Thank you doesn't cut it. I tell you what, I'm going to go into the desert and plant a tamarisk tree. What did he just tell God? Yeah, I believe you. My kids are going to live here. My grandkids are going to live here. And I'll show you how much I believe that. I'm going to plant a tamarisk tree that I will never enjoy. My children will never enjoy. Maybe my grandchildren will never enjoy. That's how much I believe what you just told me. So tamarisk tree describes those things you do in life that don't benefit only you, but benefit people in the future, long after you're gone. So if we're going to understand the Bible through the eyes of the original writers and readers, we need to understand that scriptural truth was given for all throughout history, but it was given originally to a people in a certain time and place. And that the more we understand of the biblical story and the biblical text in the setting where it took place originally, the more insight we have into the way they're presenting truth.
Isn't that neat how Scripture can come alive when you know more of the background that goes with it? Of one simple sentence tells a story of an individual who believed God and what He said. What's your sentence? Where's your faith in God? As a disciple, have you prepared yourself for what He said is to come? Or are you just waiting for that 10-minute warning and then you'll get everything together after that? And be short. Discipleship. What does it mean? It means that you're ready. It means that you believe what God says. It means that you are planning for the event that God has said is going to be, not just for yourself, but for your children and your children's children and every generation afterwards. Because that's how important it is. Amen? Lord, I just thank You for this word today. And I thank You for You bringing us here so that we can share that sort of thing. And maybe we can reflect a little bit more about our relationship with God and whether we are the prepared disciple or the unprepared. Lord, help us to show us what it means to be prepared. And this we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen.